So Happy New Year to you, and just like last year, we will start this new year with a focus on the image of God, our being made in God's image. Last year, we began our Image of God series, first by looking at Mark 12, and we learned that we aren't just simply bearing God's image, but we are the image of God. It's a key part of our identity. It's part of who we are, and that image is perfected in Jesus. And so we learned that a practical way to grow in our image of God is to grow in our knowledge of Christ in the Scriptures. We then focus specifically on the sixth commandment, the commandment not to murder. We saw that in order to truly follow this commandment, it's not enough to simply not murder, but rather to be life-giving, light-bearing images of God. We have to conform to Christ to do this. First, Christ's words give us life, and then we spread that life by being the light to the entire world through our testimonies, through our deeds. And this light is indeed for the entire world. We saw that despite the history of global conflict, specifically conflict of a nature that's between races and ethnicities, despite this, God is impartial. His plan to reign over all tongues, every tribe, tongue, and nation is for all people. There's not one people group left out, even though God has a special place in redemptive history for Israel. We saw that his plan is to perfect the image of God in all peoples. And this image, God's true image, is thus impartial. He will make sure his light spread to all the nations that he created. We ended the series last year with both a warning and an encouragement. God has made us into his image. He has provided a way for the light and life of Christ to shine through us to the ends of the earth. And Satan hates this. Satan sees us made in the image of God. He sees what God is doing, and he hates it. He wants to distort how we see God so that we trust in our own feelings instead of trusting in God's word. He wants to distort how we see God so that we then distort ourselves, especially our sexuality. These distortions we saw are an abomination because they are a direct assault on God's created order. But here's the encouragement. The light of God has shone so bright in the face of Christ that no deception or distortion will ultimately win out. God's light is so welcoming to conform us to his image that we need not hide our sins from him. We can run to him to be clean. Here's the question for us today, and really every day. Are we freely walking towards this light? Maybe you feel like you aren't quite freely doing it. You're kind of being drugged, kicking and screaming toward the light. Perhaps you feel your desires often pull you away from God, so it doesn't really feel like freedom. So we're going to continue our Image of God series this year and today specifically, focusing on freedom and idolatry. What is the nature of God's freedom and man's freedom? How are they the same? How are they different? How does God want us to use our freedom? What happens when we don't? What if I told you that God isn't free in the way that we commonly define freedom? In addition to that, what if I told you that our freedom actually depends on what we are enslaved to? So as we look at the perfect image of God, it should challenge and edify how we see God and how we see ourselves made in his image. If we are to truly understand our freedom, and more importantly, if we are to use our freedom not to serve idols, we must first look to the one who has made us. What we'll see beginning in the Old Testament is God's freedom is based on God alone. God's freedom is based on God alone. And therefore, our freedom must be based on God alone. In the New Testament, we will see that our eternal hope, the difference between life and death, is not based on worldly definitions of freedom, but on our service to God who is free. Idols promise us many things. They deceive us, but they cannot save us. They can only enslave us, leading to our death. So we'll approach these topics in three headings. To be God is to be free, the deception of idolatry, and finally, man's freedom. First, to be God is to be free. God's freedom to do what he does is based on his self-revelation. Psalm 115 and 3 states that God is in heaven and he does all that he pleases. Our understanding of what freedom is must begin with who God is. Freedom is not an attribute that is separate or outside of God, but rather the very notion of freedom is defined by him. He does all that pleases him. So we must know him to know freedom. We must look to God to see how he demonstrates his freedom to understand what freedom really is. So we're going to see three ways in this section that God demonstrates his freedom and glean from that what freedom to God means. First, we're going to see freedom in creation. Secondly, we're going to see freedom in redemptive history. And thirdly, we're going to see freedom in salvation through God's self-revelation. In Genesis, we see God creating. He's creating the heavens and the earth. He creates the lights in the sky. He creates all the animals on the earth, creates all the animals in the waters, and he creates man in his image. And he surveys his creation and states that everything is good and pleasing to him. There are no constraints on God or obligations to make the world as he did because he's free. There is a self-sufficiency that God demonstrates in creation that shows his freedom. We actually understand this, right? Freedom comes with self-sufficiency. You may have heard of this movement called FIRE, right? You want to retire early. You want freedom from the worldly system so that you can retire early. The idea is that man wants to be self-sufficient, wants to gather as much resources as we can so that we then don't have to rely on anything. Well, man cannot do that, but God shows in creation that he is not only free, but he is completely self-sufficient. But his freedom does not stop there. We could be tempted to think that once man falls, that this has somehow changed, right? Perhaps God isn't as self-sufficient as he thought. He could not keep man from falling, right? In fact, as God enacts his plan of salvation, it only serves to further highlight his freedom. First, he chooses a people freely. He chooses a people freely to perform his redemptive history. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God. He lets Israel know that there were no qualifications for choosing them as his people. There's nothing of merit that led God to choose them. They were not the most numerous people. And we'll later see that they aren't also the most faithful people. So God was not compelled to choose Israel from all the peoples of the earth. Instead, it was out of his love and out of his faithfulness as God that he chose them to enact his plan of redemption for the world. This continues. This theme of God's freedom continues as he reveals himself, most notably in Exodus 33 and 19. We see that freedom is part of God's core identity. It is at the heart of who he is and his self-revelation. In Exodus 33 and 19, Moses asked the Lord to show me your glory, asking God, show me what it is about you that makes you glorious. In a sense, he's asking God, what is his essence? What is his core identity? And God responds. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. In other words, I am free to provide grace to whomever I provide grace. There is nothing outside of God constraining or preventing him from showing grace. There is nothing outside of God compelling him to be gracious. There is nothing outside of God that demands that this grace or mercy even be a priority in what he does. This is simply who he is. Freedom to provide grace and to provide mercy as he sees fit. So God is free to create the world. He is free to choose a people, Israel, to demonstrate his love. When his people rebel against him, he shows that his freedom is not even limited to their wickedness or his requirement for justice. Instead, he's completely free to treat them how he pleases. And it is only out of the goodness of God that he treats rebellious sinners like he treats his son. God is so free that even in our sins, he can treat us like his very son. This is what it means to be God. Never being constrained by anything, but always acting according to his perfect and good will. And this is actually where our common definition of freedom and our common understanding of freedom begins to break down compared to the biblical understanding. Two main problems with the typical way that we see freedom. First, we focus too much on restrictions. And we often completely ignore entirely the whole purpose of freedom. We tend to think of freedom as primarily being a lack of restriction. So the more constraints I have on my life, the less free that I am. This is not right. God is freer than every one of us. However, this does not mean that he can do anything. For example, God cannot lie, and he cannot sin in any way. This is fundamental to his character and our salvation. I want you to think about Jesus being tempted by Satan in Matthew 4. There was no way he could yield to Satan's demands. He could not turn stones into bread. He could not throw himself from the temple, as Satan tempted him to do. He could not bow down and worship Satan in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world. He could not do these things because he could not sin. Now, we don't see this and think, man, God must not be free. There's a lot of things that he can't do. Of course not. Because biblical freedom is not merely a lack of restraint. Secondly, we tend to ignore the positive purpose of freedom. I remember being a teenager and thinking, man, you know, it's going to be so great when I'm an adult. I'll really be free. I'll be able to make my own decisions. I'll be able to set my own agenda. Church and Christ is mainly for people who really did bad things, like big bad things, right? Maybe they murdered someone, they got addicted to drugs, right? They didn't stay in school. All the things our parents taught us. The problem with this thinking is that it misses the point of freedom itself. It misses the goal of freedom. Avoiding what we consider bad sins is not the point of Christianity. Christ did not die simply for us to avoid pitfalls in life. As you have probably often heard someone say from this pulpit, we are not just merely saved from something, but we are saved to something. So freedom to God is not merely a lack of restriction alone, but is a lack of restraint for the purposes of doing good according to the will of God. It's not the lack of restraint alone. It is the lack of restraint for the purposes of doing good. We may have matured out of thinking that our freedom should not be used to do bad things, but have we truly embraced the idea that to truly be free, we must be actively serving the Lord? The temptation for us middle-class Americans is that we somehow get stuck in this neutral place. After walking away from obvious sins, we kind of kick our feet up, and we begin to simply watch the world go by. We simply, like we're on a vacation, watching the waves hit the shore and seeing what God is going to do. But I want you to notice that God does not use his freedom in this way. Instead, he always uses his freedom to show his goodness. Listen to Exodus 34:6-8. This is, again, the Lord self-revealing who he is. I want you to notice what he's doing. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Compare how God uses his freedom to how we often think and use ours. Do we use our freedom to be slow to anger, to be rich in mercy and grace, to abound in steadfast love, to uphold justice? The more God reveals himself to man, the more we see that he uses his freedom to show his goodness. So praise God that he is free, and he uses his freedom to treat us not according to our deeds, but according to his plan of redemption. But again, in comparing how we use our freedom, we show ourselves lacking. As we heard read, while Moses was with God on the mountain, as God is revealing these things to him, his people, who had actually been freed from Egypt, turned to idolatry. They took off their gold jewelry and their ornaments. They gave them to Aaron to make a golden calf. And they began to worship it as if it were God. How do a people go from being freed from slavery, witnessing great miracles with their own eyes, to begin to worship a golden calf? Maybe more importantly, how do we avoid doing this? How do we avoid taking the image that God has given us and instead using it to serve idols? Thankfully, Romans 6 is all about how people who have been freed from death and risen with Christ defeat the sin in their lives. How they avoid being made captive to serve sin and instead be free to serve the Lord. So turn with me to Romans 6. We're going to pick up in verse 12. Because in Romans 6, verse 12, it gives us a direct answer to how we should avoid this idolatry. It reads, "Do not let sin reign in your life." Or put another way, sin must not reign in your life. The picture this invokes is one of a throne set in a kingdom with many subjects and servants with great power and wealth. But instead of the rightful king reigning on the throne, in his place is a small, evil subject who is, in comparison to the king, really no match. But if he is allowed to reign on the throne, he will use all the king's servants and all the king's subjects and all the king's power and wealth to wreak havoc. Paul implores us to not let this happen in our own heart. Sin must not reign in place of the rightful king. From verse 16, we see that whoever reigns on the throne is the one who is served. And that service either leads to righteousness or death. When sin is on the throne, we see ever-increasing lawlessness leading to death. However, when Christ is on the throne, the one who made us free, there is sanctification leading to life. Notice that in Paul's mind, in the heart of man, There's either slavery to righteousness or slavery to sin. This is the extent of our freedom. We can be enslaved to serve our sin, deliver our bodies to sin, or we can serve the rightful king and actually be free. When we serve sin, we literally present our bodies to it in service. And similarly, when we serve the Lord, we present our bodies to him. We present our bodies to righteousness. Now, when faced with these two options side by side, right? If I gave you sin, lawlessness, death, God, sanctification, life, right? I hope we would all say God, sanctification, life, right? The Sunday school answer is always Jesus, right? However, in our lives, it's not presented this way. It'd actually be really helpful if a golden calf appeared whenever we were tempted toward idolatry. But in fact, what we learn is that sin is deceptive. Sin, unfortunately for us, is deceptive. And when we follow sin, we fall into idolatry. And the road to idolatry is paved with deception. So to our second heading, the deception of idolatry. Just as Satan deceived in the garden, the same will happen to us. If the enemy can make life with God look like death, or make increasing lawlessness look and feel like sanctification, we'll be undone. Sin will reign in our life. We will serve it instead of our king. So how do we avoid the deception that leads to idolatry? From Romans 6, I see two things that Paul helps us to guard against. First, we must guard our doctrine. Second, we must nurture our desires. So how do you protect against idolatry? Guard your doctrine. Nurture your desires. The subtext of Romans 6 is deception in the form of doctrine. We see two questions posed in this chapter, verse 1 and verse 15, that should lead us to guard our doctrine or guard our teaching. Should we sin that the grace of God should multiply? Verse 1. Verse 15. Should we sin because God has set us free from the law? So Paul feels compelled to raise these questions so that he can answer them and provide sound teaching to help us avoid being deceived. At times, doctrine can feel like these deep and abstract teachings that are impractical to our life. But in fact, we see that the difference between good doctrine and bad doctrine could be life and death. So Paul, after proclaiming that we now have peace with God in chapter 5, this peace will now lead to more grace and more people coming to God, he immediately clears up some wrong conclusions that we could have about Christ's sacrifice. This peace that we have with God through Christ will lead to more and more grace. However, we are not meant to help God spread his grace by sinning more. And it seems rather, you know, elementary, but you could think in your mind, okay, God, he has revealed himself to want to be gracious. So let me help him by sinning more and therefore needing more grace. And Paul is saying, stop. Don't do that. Our freedom is not for us to sin more. The freedom we have because Christ has set us free from the law is not to result in letting us let sin reign in our lives and use the excuse that we are now under grace. A similar, maybe reasonable, but wrong conclusion, right? That now that Christ has died, we are no longer under the law, we are under grace, and so therefore, sin really doesn't matter that much, right? My sins are forgiven, God is great, he's infinitely worthy, and so now I can infinitely sin. Again, Paul is teaching us to avoid these things. So sound teaching not only helps us avoid error, but it helps us avoid the deception that allows sin to reign. So ask yourself this question. What area of your life are you prone to deception? What area of your life are you prone to deception? Have you thought about this? I would argue that the area of your life that you are most prone to deception is very likely the area of your life where you lack sound teaching or lack trust in God's word. The area of your life that is not fully submitted to God is the area that you may be believing a lie. You may be seeing life as death or lawlessness as sanctification. Maybe you've submitted your ways to God financially, but you haven't yet fully trusted him in your relationships or how you use your words. Sound teaching helps to guard against these things. But sound teaching alone is not enough. We cannot know what's right, or we can know what's right and still fail to do what's right. We can see the light but still desire the darkness. So along with guarding our dark doctrine, we must develop godly desires. Look again at Romans 6 and 12. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, to make you obey its desires. There are lies that we can believe that make us serve sin, but there are also passions that arise in our hearts that tempt us to obey them. Anger, lust, jealousy. These passions arise in our hearts, and if they are not tamed, we will follow them to our death. It's not enough to guard our teaching. We must continue to develop a taste for the desires of God, a taste for the things of God. What good is sound teaching if we love money? What good is sound teaching if we value bodily pleasure over the pleasures of God? How will God truly reign in our lives if our hearts long for sin? So in addition to guarding false doctrine and deceptive teachings, we must watch the longings of our heart in order to truly be free. The idols and potential idols in our lives are often hidden from our view. As I mentioned, it'd be really helpful if, you know, a golden calf appeared on my shoulder when I was wandering, then you all could see me and say, hey, John, I think you're wandering. I see your calf today. Let's go pray, right? But that is not how it happens. These things are hidden from us. And so we must let God's word be like an anchor for us. We must let God's word continuously be a mirror to us to reveal these things and help us mold our passion for the things of God. Verse 11 is very helpful in this battle. It's so simple, but it is pretty profound. Be dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Because Christ has made you alive, because you have died with him and have been buried with him through baptism, because he is your new resurrected life, you no longer have to respond to ungodly desires. We no longer have to respond to these sins that arise in our hearts. Think about this the next time anger arises in your heart and you are tempted to say an unkind word. Remind yourself, you don't have to respond to that anger. If you were wronged in some way, let Christ be your righteousness. Let him avenge. Particularly if this happens with a spouse or a brother or sister in Christ, which that never happens, right? We always agree. Instead of agreeing to disagree, you know what's better than agreeing to disagree? Agreeing to agree. Let's agree that unity in Christ is more important than whatever differing perspectives we may have about a specific issue. Let's agree to pray and seek God's wisdom for a solution to whatever problem that we have. I want you to think about this the next time there is a temptation in your heart for lust or greed or jealousy. Consider yourself dead to sin, meaning we do not have to respond to these urges because Christ has set us free. If you have accepted Christ, this is now part of your core identity. You are not only made in God's image, but you are alive to the things of God, and you are dead to sin. The irony of deceptive idolatry is that idols, which cannot give us life and cannot deliver on their promises, they often offer us the same things as God, who is the giver of life, whose image we do bear. Idols promise us identity. They promise us righteousness. They promise us salvation. We may ask, how does idolatry offer us these things? Well, let's take one quick example. Imagine that you have turned your career into an idol, right? You have, instead of God being on the throne, your career is now on the throne. And we see this in our culture often, right? Our careers can sometimes be our identity. We start to ask people, what do you do? It's often the first question that people will ask you, right? They want to know who you are based on what you do. And again, if God is not your identity and your career is, that will be part of your answer. This idol can also offer us righteousness, right? How can a career offer us righteousness? Well, oftentimes when we go to these idols, we want to feel like we have been making right decisions. We want to feel like I'm a good person. Ever heard that? Right? Well, a career can help you do that. Hey, climb the corporate ladder, right? That will show that you are one of the good ones. You are good. It also offers us salvation. Now, this is a little more tricky to see, but think about how idols animate our lives, right? Think about how excited we can get about the thing that we love most, except that thing is not God. It's offering us life. It's offering us purpose and meaning. And if we believe their lies and obey their passions, we end up giving it life. And in return, we get the wages of sin, which is death. So hear this. God wants you to be free. We've seen what it looks like for God to be free and what happens when sin reigns. But what does freedom look like for man? If freedom for God is doing exactly what he wants according to the goodwill that he has, then freedom for us is doing exactly what we want according to God's will as well. Our freedom is found in serving the Lord. Our freedom is found in Christ. John Piper gives a very helpful explanation for Christian freedom. He provides four characteristics of biblical freedom. In order to truly be free, we must have these four things. We must have opportunity, ability, desire, and no regret. Opportunity, ability, desire, no regret. If we have the opportunity to do a thing, but we do not have the ability to do it, then we are not free. If we have both the opportunity and the ability, but lack the desire, again, there is no freedom. If we have all three, opportunity, ability, desire, but our actions lead to regret, that is not true freedom. The illustration that he gives is one of skydiving. So let's say that you're on your way to skydive, right? And while you're driving, you're rear-ended. You're taken to the hospital. You just lost your opportunity in the freedom to do that thing. If you happen to make it to the airport, safe and sound, but while you're checking in, they notice that you actually didn't attend all of the safety training to skydive. You are not equipped to do this activity safely. Well, while you have the opportunity, you do not have the ability. If you make it to the facility safe and sound, you've taken all the classes, as you go up in the air and right before it's your turn to jump, you lose your nerve. You no longer have the freedom to do this thing. Now, if at that point someone were to kick you out of the airplane, right, and you would skydive anyway, that's not really freedom. That's being drugged. And just a quick practical warning, if you do go skydive, I've heard that if you're in the air, there is no chickening out. You have to jump. So opportunity and ability without desire is not freedom. But finally, if you make it to the facility, you've taken your classes, you are in the air, you still have the desire, so you jump. And it's everything that you imagine it would be. It is so life-giving. But what you don't know is that your parachute has a defect. So what feels like life to you is actually leading to your death. This is our end when freedom reigns. It's not freedom, according to the Bible, if no matter how great a feeling it is, no matter how much joy you get from doing a thing, you end up dead. What we need in that moment, because we've all jumped metaphorically out of airplanes, some of us without parachutes, but what we need in that moment is a savior. Let's be thankful that we have one. Someone that saw us in need, heading towards our death, and uplifted us with his right hand. Though we fell, we were not utterly cast down because the Lord upheld us with his hand. We should be willing to share these testimonies. In fact, I love that we've incorporated this into our members' meetings recently for us to talk about what God has done for us. I need to hear from you how God has delivered you. I need to hear from you, or you may need to hear from me, the things that God has delivered me from, so you can put your trust in him. So, saints, be free the way God has intended. God's freedom is found in pursuing his good and perfect will, and so is ours. Let's not be deceived into slavery, presenting our members to serve it, but let's use our image of God to serve the Lord with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our spirit. Let's pray together.